text this afternoon is found in Titus chapter 3, and we'll be considering together verse 8. Titus chapter 3, verse 8. This is a faithful saying, these things I will, but thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. The devil has had 6,000 years to practice his mischief and tactics upon his people. And it is a regular occurrence that he seeks to push us off one side of the table. And when that is unsuccessful, he quickly turns and begins to pull us off the other side of the table. And so either pushing us to one extreme or pulling us to the other extreme to keep us, as it were, from being firmly grounded on the platform of God's truth. So you'll see, for example, those who resist Arminianism with such ferocity that some of them swing over to antinomianism, hyper-Calvinism. Those resisting antinomianism or hyper-Calvinism will sometimes swing to the other extreme. But one thing that's interesting as you look at the history of the church, and especially the history of ideas or the development of doctrine within the church, is that wherever there has been a recovery of sovereign grace, whenever in the course of history there has been a recovery of a grasp of the doctrine of justification, that is, asserting the fact that we are accepted before God purely on the basis of Christ's righteousness and exclusive of human merit and the contribution of good works. Whenever these things are recovered, distortions also arise in the wake of them. So you look at Luther. There he is preaching fervently the doctrine of justification by faith. And Agricola rises on the heels and begins to tout antinomian doctrines, that their good works have no place, no role, are of no necessity in the Christian life at all. You see the same thing 100 years later, the time of the Westminster Confession, when the assembly was meeting, one of the greatest opponents that they were facing were these antinomians that were sowing the seed of their error throughout Britain at the time. So we realize that there is acceptance with God in justification that is not based on our good works. But it is absolutely erroneous to conclude, therefore, good works are unnecessary. In other words, there are people who say we have free grace, free sovereign grace, that results in we're free to sin, because we have grace that can cover it. And this, in fact, this idea provokes the apostolic anathema. Remember in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did abound, did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Where sin is abounded, grace is abounded much more. He goes on. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? What is he saying? He's saying, those who draw such conclusions have turned the gospel on its head.
Yes.
They have turned the gospel on its head because God came to redeem us from sin, not to redeem us in order to allow us to persist in sin, that in fact in Christ we are dead to sin. And so here we find the Apostle Paul instructing Titus, who's laboring away as a successor and assistant to the Apostle Paul. You'll note at the opening of the book that he's been in Crete, where he's seeking to see churches established there. And among other things, he tells us in verse 8, I want to hear this doctrine taught constantly. The necessity of good works in its proper place. Remember in Ephesians 2 where we had those beautiful descriptions of the gospel, you've been saved by grace. That faith itself is a gift of God. That it is not of works, lest any man should boast. And immediately on the heels of that, he says in verse 10, that you are created in Christ Jesus, that you are his workmanship, and that he is working in and through you to bring forward the fruitfulness that comes as a result of that. Notice in our own text how the dots are connected. In verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he hath saved us. That is being asserted alongside what we see here in verse 8 with regards to the necessity of good works. So let's look together at these three things this afternoon. First of all, the priority of good works. First of all, the priority of good works. Paul says it's a faithful saying. It should be affirmed constantly that those who have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. So there's to be a carefulness here. He's marked out, all of this is marked out and highlighted with bookends, if you will. Faithful saying, affirmed constantly, good and profitable. And it's actually a theme of this book. Let me just give you a taste of that. If you go back to chapter 1 and verse 16, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient unto every good work, reprobate. Then chapter 2, verse 7, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works. Verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Chapter 3, verse 1, to be ready to every good work. And then after our passage in chapter 3, verse 14, let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses. And so this is not incidental, it's not tangential, it's not something that's just on the periphery, but it is absolutely fundamental. One of the things that you'll find interesting, and you may take some time this evening to look this up, the Westminster Confession devoted an entire chapter to good works. And what's interesting is that it's one of the longest chapters in the Confession. So it's given that much priority and importance within our system of doctrine. Both a separate chapter, but one of great length as well. The Christian's good works are a priority. Why? Because they evidence a lively faith. You're alive. You're not dead. There's the fruit of life that's being borne out in your faith. There's the manifestation of gratitude. You actually have received redemption and your heart set aflame in gratitude to God. Your assurance strengthened. This fruitfulness of good works actually confirms and strengthens your assurance. It also edifies the brethren. The brethren profit from the good works that are produced by the Holy Spirit in God's people. It adorns the gospel. The gospel is shown in all of its beauty. It stops the mouths of adversaries who want to blaspheme and slander the gospel and the people of God. But most of all, they glorify God. God receives glory through the good works that he brings to pass in the life and heart of his people. And we need to get a little bit of a definition here. When we're talking about good works, we're talking about what is commanded in Scripture. We're talking about something that is found in Scripture. There's got to be warrant for it. So you get people who come up with all these convoluted ideas where they pull stuff out of their own brain and think, well, this is a great genius idea on a type of good work that has no warrant in the Bible. Not given any sort of warrant in the Bible. That's not a good work at all. It has to meet the qualifications that God has given in his word. There are plenty of people with blind zeal. Great deal of energy and zeal, but as we read elsewhere, it is zeal without knowledge. They're not instructed, they're not taught. And so there's the pretense, if you will, of good intentions, but what don't actually glorify God. And so it's a priority. Paul says it's such a priority that ministers must preach it. If ministers aren't touching on this theme, there's a problem. He wants it constantly affirmed. Not everyone is willing to do such, to confront the needs of God's people, and to, actually the word affirm comes from economic background, if you will, giving and selling. And it has the idea of defending the claims of something. He's saying, he's telling Titus, you are under a divine obligation to preach and teach and to defend the claims of this kind of gospel fruitfulness. He says it is good and profitable. Could be translated wholesome and useful. It is true. These things are true and they edify God's people. And so there are no excuses. Now, we would tend to think to ourselves, okay, the necessity of good works, this is a priority clearly that's seen here in the Bible, and surely no one can deny that. We tend to kind of put categories in our mind, well, what does this address? We think, for example, of those who in the last few decades talk about having Jesus as Savior, but not having him as Lord, right? So you can be a carnal Christian, where you've said a prayer, you've accepted Jesus, but you don't live under his lordship. We recognize that's hogwash. That has no biblical basis at all. That's a false profession. If Christ isn't Lord, you're not Christian. And we see those things as clear. Those things are quite clear. However, it's not just out there. There is a resurgence within Reformed circles where there's been an emphasis on the sovereign grace of God and on the doctrine of justification that have begun to skew within the Reformed Communion in these United States of America, that deprecate the place of good works, that downplay the place of the priority of good works as somehow undermining the doctrine of justification or the sovereignty of God's grace. Secondly, we see the root of good works. Secondly, the root of good works. Look again at the passage. The root's found in these words, that they which have believed in God. They which have believed in God. There's the root of good works. Faith is the root, and works are the fruit of faith. Think of it mathematically, in a kind of equation of sorts. If you say faith plus works equals salvation, you are a heretic. Right? You are undermining the gospel. But if you say that faith equals salvation plus works, or salvation that produces works, then you are right. What side of the equal sign works is found makes all of the difference. Faith worketh by love, the Bible says. Faith without works, James tells us, is dead. In other words, fruitless faith is not true faith. If we say that we have faith, but there's no fruit, then it's not true faith. Without faith, Hebrews 11 tells us, we cannot please God. The natural man has no ability to see or believe. A bad tree can't bring forth good fruit. And so the source of these good works, the source is the work of the Holy Spirit in the soul of a believer. And the source makes all the difference. If you have a person who's trying to do good works, and it could be, a person that claims to be a Christian, it could be, just a pagan moralistic philosophy, it could be other types of false religion, and they're trying to say, we're going to do good works, we're going to do what's charitable, we're going to do what's pleasing to God. The source is a sewer, and it'll never please the Lord. But where the source is the work of God's Spirit by his grace in a believer, then the source is a spring, if you will, fountain, that does indeed issue forth that which pleases the Lord. And so a person can be, they can know God's law, and works may be, what they're doing in terms of works may be what the law commands. But if it's not from a heart of faith, and it's not from a source of God's grace, it is not the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and if it's not to the end of God's glory, then those good works are sinful, deplorable, and displeasing to the Lord, even when they're in terms of what he has commanded. It has to be from faith to the glory of God. And there are those who would say, well, if we're not able to do anything in and of ourselves, then we're not responsible to do anything in and of ourselves. Right? You know, say, well, you're not able to do something, then you're not responsible. The Bible never teaches that. There are plenty of things we're not able to do that we are culpable for, that we are responsible for. And there are those who would like to say that they would like to undermine our human responsibility, the neglect of God's command. But the fact is that even an unbeliever who is unable to do what pleases the Lord is responsible to do what pleases the Lord. They're sinful and responsible for their disobedience. And the more they violate God's law, the more sinful they are, and the more sinful they are, the more judgment they're heaping upon themselves. The more sin, the more stripes. It increases judgment, if you will. So the best works cannot themselves earn forgiveness, cannot merit for us eternal life. The distance between God and us is too great. It's a chasm that we cannot span in and of ourselves. Mm-hmm. And we do not have ability in ourselves. However, God has, by his grace, spanned that chasm in the person of his Son and redeemed us. And we are not what we once were if we're a Christian. We are new creation in Christ Jesus, and we have the Spirit of God indwelling us, and we have a new nature, and we have the principle of grace, and we have all of these things at work in us so that we are able to do what we formerly were unable to do. Augustine captures this idea with regards to the will, the ability of the will, what's called as for passes, Latin word, but he says that during the fall, we were able not to sin. So Adam was able not to sin. After the fall, the unbeliever is not able not to sin. All he can do is sin. After conversion, the third category, we are able both to sin and not sin. And then the fourth category, in heaven, we are not able to sin. We will not be able to sin. Right? And so the Lord has worked by his grace in our souls, enabling us to walk in a way that is pleasing to him. Saving faith, which itself is a gift of God, and being full of the Spirit, produces within us the power or the ability to do what pleases him. And so we can prevail as a prince with God in prayer. We have the power, by God's grace, to resist temptation. We have a shield that will shield the faith, that will enable us to quench the fiery darts of the evil one. We can rise above the discouragements which plague us. We can break through difficulties. We can even rejoice in tribulation. We can overcome the world by our faith and have the victory. We can look upon the face of God, and we can look upon the Lord in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So this is the root, if you will, of good works, the root that God has provided for his people. But then thirdly, and this is where we want to put most of our focus, the fruit of good works. The fruit of good works. He says, be careful to maintain. We're to keep up good works. So there are all sorts of errors that are spun in this regard. You have the higher life movement. Some people have heard the Keswick movement and things, other different types of the higher life movement, who have this idea that you can have a definitive act of faith that will sanctify you, enable you to go without sin. And so this special, concentrated, definitive act of faith will lift you up, as it were, to a higher plane of sanctification. It has the idea of trusting, of resting, of letting go, in order that through this passivity, if you will, God is able to work. Well, that is flagrantly wrong. The Bible teaches us to strive, to wrestle, to fight, that we are to labor in the Christian life. The Christian life is characterized by warfare and struggle and difficulty and pressing and running and so on. So it flies in the face of these errors. You also have, you know, the Lutherans. The Lutherans have typically shifted to so emphasizing the justification that they do, in a sense, deprecate the importance or the place of good works within sanctification. And there are those, as I say, within the Reformed Church today, some of whom are more Lutheran-looking in their doctrine than they are Reformed in their doctrine. You have, you know, some of the Neo-Calvinism as well. You know, there's a book, Jesus Plus Nothing Equals Everything. A lot of that book is a diatribe of 17th century antinomianism. They think it's Reformed. They don't know better. But there's this conflating of justification and sanctification. This is a common problem. You know, sanctification ends up being reduced to merely remembering that we're justified. So sanctification is merely remembering that we're justified and, you know, finding satisfaction in that. But there's not an emphasis placed on the necessary obligation to pursue good works as a part of our perseverance, as the way, if you will, of salvation. The way to salvation, but the way of salvation, where we strive and wrestle and press and labor and run and fight and kill in order to grow in likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. What does this do? It ends up, I think, accentuating the goodness of good works. They are truly good. So the temptation is to think that all of our works are filthy. That's not what the Bible teaches. To think that everything we ever do is filthy and thereby displeasing to the Lord. But that is, in fact, a distortion of the Bible. Yes, everything we do is imperfect, and yes, everything that we do is mixed. But the fact is that some of what the Christian does proceed from the Spirit. And there is a goodness in those good works that are truly good. A person's good works, a Christian's good works, are accepted in Christ Jesus. And the Bible says God is actually glorified through them. As we bear fruit as Christians, it brings glory to God. It brings glory. We're actually created in Christ Jesus unto good works, as we referenced earlier from Ephesians 2. And so you can ask the question, is God pleased? You know, when the Christian is spiritually fruitful and bringing forth biblically defined good works, is God pleased? The answer is yes. God is indeed pleased. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. He is more pleased when he receives more glory. It is only because there has been confusion among some in our day that this is not as clear as it ought to be within the hearts and minds of God's people. Go back and read your Reformed Fathers, and everything I'm saying will be reinforced manyfold. God is more pleased with more good works, which bring him more glory. God loves and God delights in the good works of his people. Do you think that? You know, when you're making sacrifices, perhaps secretly, giving to the Lord, loving the Lord, secret prayer, laboring to advance his cause and kingdom, making your contributions, whether it be in interpersonal relationships or in other aspects of serving the Lord, walking and keeping your heart with the Lord, you need to be assured, God loves this. God delights in it. It pleases him. This is part of why he saved us, is to bring forth this spiritual fruitfulness in us. How could he not be pleased with it? It is the fruit of his grace How could he not be pleased with it? It is the work of his own Holy Spirit in us. How could he not be pleased with it? It's something, it's the means he's ordained to glorify himself. This ought to be a consolation to the Christian. We're robbed of some of our comfort in serving the Lord, loving the Lord, obeying the Lord, seeking to glorify the Lord. There is consolation here for the Christian. When you deprecate good works, I'm talking about spirit-wrought, Bible-defined, grace-given, you know, fruitful, faith-believing good works. When you deprecate those kind of good works, you are deprecating God's works. Beware. When you denigrate the good works which God is doing, you are denigrating God's own work in the souls of his people. On the flip side, God is grieved. God is displeased with sin. You know, there are those who have so emphasized the doctrine of justification that they say God does not see any sin in his people. God is never displeased with his people. That is a flagrant lie. God sees sin in his people. He is displeased by it. He's grieved by it. The Lord chastens his people. He disciplines his people. He chastens his people. He's angry with sin at times. When we're talking about our legal status before the Lord, it is true that we are clothed with the righteous garments of the Lord Jesus Christ, which give us our ground of acceptance before the Lord. But to say that God cannot see any of his believing, his people's sin, why do we repent? Why do we confess our sins to the Lord day by day? It's confusion. It's not biblical doctrine. The fact is that God rewards the good works of his people. Go back and look at that Westminster Confession, chapter 16, perhaps especially paragraph 6. God rewards the good works of his people produced by his grace. There is a cheerful service of the Lord. It's not slavish. We're not slaving away to somehow earn his favor. We're laboring because we're grateful, we love him, we want to please him. But it's also appropriate for us to say that we are cheerfully serving him, desiring to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. The Bible teaches it. Clearly teaches that that's the case. It is proper. So when you think of what motivates the Christian in the Christian life, well, the first thing that's obvious is gratitude and love. God has redeemed us. We love him. We're grateful. We want to please him. We want to express our love, and we run in his law accordingly. Another motive for the Christian life is our identity. We are children. We are children of the Heavenly Father. We have his name written upon us. We have the family likeness, and therefore, you know, we're motivated to live in terms of that identity that God has given to us in Christ Jesus. But a third motive and proper biblical motive for holiness is the reward that God gives in the service of his cause, as well as the avoidance of the chastening that God gives. We are not communists. We're not spiritual communists. Not every Christian has the same grace. Not every Christian has the same maturity. Not every Christian has the same degrees of holiness. There is a diversity. And guess what? There is a diversity in heavenly reward as well. There is a diversity in heavenly reward as well. Just as there is a diversity in the condemnation of hell. The professing people of God who profess faith but do not possess faith will be far worse in hell than the infidels who never called upon or named the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for example. In heaven, there is a diversity with regards to reward. Jonathan Edwards has a beautiful way of describing this. He says that every single Christian will be maximally happy. But the way that he describes it is, every Christian is like a glass, and every one of them is filled to the brim and overflowing. But there are different sized glasses. Every Christian is filled to the full, but there are different sized glasses, if you will. The point is that there will be maximal happiness, and everyone will be happy with everything that God has given to all of his other people. But there isn't just this monolithic kind of spiritual communistic approach to heaven. Those who have, you know, the martyrs, once you get a hold of the biblical doctrine, it pops out everywhere. You think of Hebrews 11, where it speaks about the martyrs. They were willing to part with their life in order that they might receive a better resurrection. That's what it's talking about. These great, no sacrifice for Christ goes uncompensated. He gives us far above and beyond anything we've ever done for him. And so there is a reward, and it is appropriate to look to that reward, to lay up treasures in heaven where thieves can't break in and steal, and rust and mold and so on can't corrode these things. What's the bottom line? Why is Paul emphasizing this with Titus? God loves the image of his own son. And as God works out the recreation of that image in his adopted sons and daughters, so that we're made more in the likeness of Christ, the more we look more like Christ, the more we are delightful to the Father. Christ loves his bride, and he loves making her beautiful. And the more beautiful, the better, the more he delights in it. And so here we're told that we are to be careful to maintain good works. This is actually, the word careful is a military word. You know, you're to look at the foreground of battle and to be very careful in taking the lead into battle. Make sure that you've carefully covered that ground and are setting up the troops, as it were, in a proper formation. We are to be careful to maintain good works. And so he moves from verse 5, where he's talking about that our righteousness is not by works, but according to his mercy and the abundance of his grace that he has saved us. And it is in light of the doctrine of justification that there is the byproduct and correlation of a priority in pursuing holiness. It is one of the incentives, it is one of the platforms, it is one of the engines which drive this pursuit of holiness. You see how there are those who, on the one hand, want to say, well, we need to go pursue good works in order to maintain acceptance with God, and the gospel repudiates that. And then you have those on the other side who want to say, it's all of grace, and our acceptance before God has nothing to do with good works, and therefore our good works are of no consequence and unnecessary and contribute nothing to the life of the Christian. We can just carry on, as it were, with little concern about gospel fruitfulness. Because after all that our salvation is wrapped up in God's grace. And that too, the gospel is turning the gospel on its head. God has created us and saved us from sin in order to make us like unto his Son and to produce within us the fruitfulness that will bring him glory. This is a faithful saying, these things, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly. They which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Stand together and pray. Gracious Lord and our God, how thankful we are that you have redeemed a people whom you have desired to conform into the likeness of your own Son. We are awed to think that you could use us and all of our broken capacities to be instruments which bring you glory, which through the fruitfulness that comes as a result of the Holy Spirit, that magnify you. We pray, O God, that give us a sense of this priority and pursuit. Enable us to be careful, to maintain good works, to be because of our desire to have as our chief end to glorify and to enjoy you forever. Make us in earnest, both in our public testimony, but especially in our private walk, to be pursuing all that would please you and all that would magnify you. We ask this for Jesus' sake.
Amen.